My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Lord, thank you that you have done it. Lord, it is finished. That cry of agony on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lord, you were forsaken so that we could stand and be accepted before a holy God. And Lord, narrow is the way that leads to life. Only those who put their trust and their hope in Christ and in his shed blood on the cross, Lord, can have a chance of standing before such a holy and awesome God, Lord. But thank you for coming and dying for us. Thank you that all your bones were out of joint and you suffered tremendously. Your hands and feet were pierced, Lord, for our sins, for our transgressions. Lord, help us to feel the weight of our sins, and then help us to feel the relief of you relieving that weight and saving us so wonderfully. Lord, we didn't deserve it, but you saved us. You're such a wonderful God. Thank you for Christ, Lord. It is so easy and clear to see Christ in this psalm. Anoint your servant Bruce as he continues to show how beautiful Christ and the cross is through this psalm. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, as we've been saying, all psalms, in a general way at least, have a messianic bent, just as all roads lead to London, Spurgeon said. So all scripture leads to Jesus. Our Lord himself said in Luke 24, verse 24, he said, "Everything must be fulfilled that was said about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." So all of the Old Testament in a general sense, and some of it in a much more specific sense, lead us to Christ. And you might say that if all the Psalms are roads, some of them clearer than others, that can lead us to Christ, Psalm 22 is a major highway. I mean, just the very beginning makes it clear, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which, of course, David calls out, David prays, and then the greater David, the Lord Jesus, prays. We find that in Matthew and in Mark's gospel. So while, as Mark said very helpfully, I think, while the further horizon, remember the psalm was written and there was a horizon right there that was very relevant, and then there's this further horizon, scripture is thick and it's packed and it unfolds, there's this further horizon that we come to see with the advent of Christ. While that farther horizon is very evident to us, we must take care not to miss the nearer horizon. Psalm 22 originates out of the anguish of David's heart, and there is profound language here. The Psalms give us profound language to help us to pray during all kinds of seasons in our lives, certainly through difficult weather. So this psalm was very relevant for someone that would have heard it the day it was written, but it's even more relevant to us today. And I hope it'll grow more relevant all the time as we come to understand it. Remember, the scriptures are animated by the Spirit of God, and thus it's a well that never runs dry to water our souls and our lives and help us in the desert of this life. So, though David suffered in many ways, he was a man of privilege, but he suffered in many ways, at times intensely, there is no incident that we know of in David's life that can account for this horrific description he gives, which is undoubtedly a description of an execution. This is very clearly a description of crucifixion, which was unknown in David's time. He wrote this hundreds of years before the Romans came along with this awful, horrific form of execution. A commentator who's helped me and Jim, and he would help any of you if you ever read his stuff. His name's Ralph Dale Davis. He said David spoke out of his suffering, and yet he spoke out of his own suffering, and yet beyond his suffering and into the suffering of another. And he is only echoing the apostle Paul and Peter. Peter says, he says that David was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on a throne. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he connects the dots between the death and resurrection of Jesus and Psalm 22. The apostle Paul does as well, as does the writer to the Hebrews. This psalm, it just kicks around all over the New Testament story. So this further, the further horizon of the promise of the Messiah is alive and well throughout what we call the Old Testament. Listen to what Peter says again. Peter describes, helps us understand what might be going on in the mind and heart of someone like David as they describe their own experience, conscious, very conscious that there is a further experience which will bring a conclusion to what they're speaking of. What did they say? Denouement, right? The conclusion. In Jesus, everything is fulfilled. Listen to Peter. 1 Peter 1:10-12. It's amazing. He goes, concerning this salvation, he's talking about the gospel, the prophets, and he called David a prophet, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, his hearers, hundreds of years later, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So the Spirit of Christ is animating the hearts of those who wrote Scripture, leading them towards his life and death and ongoing life on this earth. It's amazing. It was revealed to them, that is, these prophets, these writers, that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. So these things are very precious that we learn. Psalm 22 is incredibly precious. The Spirit of Christ predicted the sufferings, his own sufferings, and the glories that would follow through the pen of David hundreds of years before the incarnation, before Jesus came to this earth. And I stumbled across a book recently written by a man named Luis Marcos. And he's, you know, I see things sometimes that are said so well that I'm not even going to try to get better. So he said, this passage reads like an eyewitness account of the events of Good Friday. All the details of the psalmist's torment find a direct parallel in the excruciating process of death by execution that did not exist when the psalm was written. In addition to describing the physical pain of crucifixion, the psalm also captures with uncanny accuracy the humiliation of such a death. When reading it, one feels as if David had been transported to the crucifixion and stood among the hostile crowd as they jeered and taunted Jesus and watched sadly as the callous soldiers cast lots for his clothing. And it's really remarkable to think that Jesus meditated and quoted perhaps the whole thing. Maybe he said it over and over. Jesus meditated on this psalm while he hung on the cross. It's so clear from, you know, we know that he essentially quoted the beginning and the end and parts of it in between. Obviously, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right? We find that in Matthew 26, 43 and Mark 15, 34. But then at the very end, it's curious too, because at the end of this psalm, it says, it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. What does that make you think of? It is finished. John 19:30. Most scholars think that that is a variation of what our Lord Jesus said on the cross. So it is a psalm of the cross, and there's a little chart, up here, and I just want to read you, and there's more, because so much of what is predicted in the Old Testament or how it unfolds in the New Testament is done by nuance or implication. Like some predictions are just flat out. But then others require more nuance. So it's said that there's at least 350 direct allusions to the Old Testament and the New, but I picked out five in this passage, and you could pick out more if you read it carefully. First of all, David says that he is forsaken by God, and of course that's what Jesus said. We just went over that. Second thing is he was mocked. David was mocked, and the greater David was mocked. The king was mocked, and the great king was mocked. Psalm 22, 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths. They make faces at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Just horrible sarcasm. Well, then you go to Matthew 27, verse 39 and following. Those who passed by the cross derided Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." Of course, if he had come down, he would have never saved any of them. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. And then this truth that he was pierced. Verse 16 of Psalm 22, "They have pierced my hands and feet." That this was standard practice for crucifixion. We read in the book of Acts, a couple of different places, they describe Jesus as hanging on a tree. He was nailed to a tree. John 19:37, it says, Scripture says, see, John, he's alluding back to what, to Psalm 22, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." And then later, doubting Thomas in that remarkable scene, remember he said, unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger in the nails and in his side, I will never believe. And the Lord Jesus was so kind that he did show up and he said, "Thomas, look," Thomas could see that the Lord was pierced for him. And it was enough. He didn't have to touch Jesus. He fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." And someday in some way we will see that our Lord was pierced as well. There's a further horizon yet that we can't even imagine. The fourth thing is horrific thirst. Psalm 22:15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd," like a pottery, a piece of pottery. "My tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death." Then John 19:28, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." And then the fifth is the clothes being divided. Psalm 22:18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Then we see Matthew 27:35, "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." Or John reports, John 19:24, "This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This wasn't scripted. The guards were not about to try to fulfill some prophecy near the cross. This is the Spirit of God, the sovereign God, directing all of history, ultimately for our benefit. Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the cross. David predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And that twofold anticipation, predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, really helps to organize a psalm that we're just going to really touch on in our remaining time. But that's helpful. Verses 1 to the middle of 21, you see the sufferings of Christ very vividly, and then the glories to come start to burst forth in the latter half of verse 21 through verse 31. First of all, the sufferings of Christ. From verse 1 to the middle of verse 21, there are three sections, three descriptions, you might say, I or me pieces, where David and then, of course, Jesus, David and the greater David, is just describing the suffering that they're going through. But for all three, there's an answering, a corresponding answer. It's like antiphonal. There's the suffering, and then there's the turning to God. So even in the greatest darkness, you see the promise of some light. And we're also given language for our own prayer life. Three answering thou passages to the me section of the terrible suffering. Three responsive prayers. It'll be like, say, this is happening yet, God, but God. And then we get a little light in the darkness before the light just bursts forth later in the psalm. First of all, so there's three of these sections. I'll just barely deal with them. But the first is, you see, spiritual suffering. Again, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. That's verses 1 and 2, which is very raw. And, you know, in 1916, Cecil D. DeMille produced his first epic film, which was called Joan the Woman, about Joan of Arc. It was a silent film. I haven't seen it. I read about it. And the film was brought to New York to undergo, to be censored. And apparently they still do that with movies. That might shock you. But they brought it to New York to be censored. And I don't know if they had some overdubbing or how they did this, but there was some language communicated in it, because there was someone on that board, a woman, objected to one of the lines in that movie, which was, and apparently Joan of Arc was made to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you're someone who loves God and you're about to be burned at the stake, you might say that too. But this woman didn't like it. She said, that is not something that God would say. And some of the other people on the board said, well, if you read the New Testament, apparently he did indeed say that. But you could see where just a natural religious sentiment would say, God would never say that. He would never forsake anyone. And if someone said, well, he might forsake his own son, they would really bluster over that. And if we had our way, you know, we would censor probably a lot of scripture as well. Well, they left that line. That line is included in the movie. And thank God that those who compiled the Psalms did not edit that line out. And in fact, a lot of what David said, we would edit out. David is a man after God's own heart, but he's raw. He's often raw. David prays this. And David has a heart after God. It is a cry of disorientation. And we need to be helpful with one another when those seasons of life come, and not see it necessarily as a defection, but maybe as hanging on to God with everything we've got. Well, how does, you know, so here's this cry of spiritual suffering, but it's answered with worship. David preaches to himself. He reaches for the rock that is higher than I. He reaches to the very top of the cliff where God's people, he remembers God's people worshiping around the throne of God. Verse 3, you are holy. You have, Lord, you've forsaken me, you've forgotten me, but you are holy. Enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But then it goes back. It oscillates. It goes back. Now he goes into what you might call mental suffering. I mean, it's all mixed together, but I think it's useful for considering all that David was going through, and especially all that Jesus went through. Verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And of course, these accusations come just like that woman on the censorship board. She meant well, but she didn't understand the God of the Bible when she said, "Oh, that would never be said." So some of these people that are not that would mock David and then later mock the Lord Jesus, they're moving off a false premise, which says that if you love God, your life is going to be easy. And it's this damnable health and wealth gospel that seeps into our thinking and makes us think that we deserve an easy life, or if you really trust the Lord, you will flourish financially and relationally and physically. Your health will be good. This is not that. Yes, does God bless us with those things? Absolutely. Do we beg Him for those things? Absolutely. But that is primarily what God is in the business of, saving us for eternity. And in the process of doing that, He allows some difficult things to enter our lives, which are in reality severe mercies. Some people that never experience any trouble never have an impetus to call out to. They never reach for anything higher than themselves. So those accusations, they stem from a false premise. Well, what does David do? He remembers, or, you know, when someone says, "I recollect something," think of that word, to recollect. He starts to gather memories to help fortify his heart. He says in verse 10, "From my mother's womb, you have been my God." He's preaching to himself again. And, the greater David, Jesus, He could call out to the God that he knew before the world began. You talk about some history to call upon. And then, of course, there's the physical suffering, which is just horrific and manifold. But wild animals illustrate mob hatred and violence. And, you know, once in a while I run, or I sort of walk fast, jog in the turn. And every now and then I try to get too much other things done before I run, and it's getting dark when I'm in there. And, you know, you hear like a coyote or something, and then your imagination starts going, and like you think of a pack of coyotes coming, and it doesn't really scare me. I heard it, others would worry about it, but it's silly. You know, it's not going to happen, but your imagination starts going. Or last night, we had a kind of a late little dinner on our deck. And this big old raccoon just walks right up to us, you know, and I tried to clearly let him know he was not welcome. He kept coming back. I said, "This is weird. It's daylight still," you know. You know, there's something about, I don't want to mess with a raccoon in daylight. I just don't feel like doing that. And I certainly don't want to mess with a lot of them, or coyotes, or wild bulls of Bashan, right? I mean, it's scary. If the image of wild animals surrounding, it's powerful. And you know, this can work for, there are literal animals that could endanger you, but there's thoughts and there's fears and there's circumstances that could act in much the same way. We could feel like we're surrounded, we're trapped, there's no way out. It's powerful. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me." It's like a bunch of orcs. Like a ravening and roaring lion. And then there's this amazing picture of distress. And this should make us worship Jesus, as well as help us understand one another. When he says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me down in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Very, very powerful description in verses 12 to 18. And that's where I mentioned last week, for those of you that grew up or ever read the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is when Aslan is on the stone table, and Susan and Lucy, these two girls that love him, but they're so afraid, they're hiding, and they look, and they see this horrible mob of people surrounding him, spitting on him, cutting him, yelling at him, while he's bound on this table. And it looks like all hope is lost. It's this mob mentality. A company of evildoers encircles me. They stare and gloat over me. It's like this sick, perverse rubbernecking. You know, there's a terrible accident in the highway and everyone's slowing down, you know, like everyone's, or even that, there may be legitimate care and there's certain curiosity, which is not perverse. But we do have a perverse. People, like, will go on YouTube, whatever, to see other people suffer and such, or, you know, people will laugh in movies when suffering occurs. We're not so different, really. Well, David cries out here in a last gasp of desperation, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid." He just shouts, "Help." And it's all so horrific, but I just want to mention the blessings of the cross. Our Lord endured anguish on every level. All the powers of evil were unleashed against him, and he was not rescued. Oh, he was rescued a few days later, but in that moment, he was not rescued. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was a time when he truly felt his Father, whose love he had known throughout all eternity, turn his back on him. And you know, in Scripture, to be forsaken by God, that's a description of sinners. And David was well aware that he was a sinner, great as he was. He says things like this in Psalm 51, "I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." But David was anticipating this greater king, and we know from Scripture, for instance, Hebrews 4:15, that though Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, he never sinned. So what's going on then? If being forsaken by God is a description of someone who has rebelled against God, what can this possibly mean? And this is where we really come to the almost too good to be true beauty of the gospel. Because, again, for a few horrific moments, which was probably for the Lord Jesus, like an eternity of suffering, he was forsaken. That is why I would, you know, people debate whether, in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. People debate that line scripturally. I'm thinking if Jesus knew 1 second of God the Father turning his back on him, we can say very confidently that he did indeed descend into hell in some manner. The Apostle Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And thank God that this was not censored, because this is the core of the gospel, this great exchange. The Apostle Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might gain his righteousness. It's unbelievable. In our place, condemned, Jesus stood. It's amazing grace. Peter says elsewhere, he himself bore our sins on his body on the tree. By his wounds you have been healed. It's amazing what he's done for us. Well, there's glories that follow this suffering, and they're at least hinted at here. And from the middle of verse 22 to verse 31, that the turning, the hinge, comes in the second half of verse 21. David's rescue, by the way, came at the stroke of midnight. Well, these wild oxen, whatever that was, whether that was a metaphor, reality, David was a wild dude, so you don't know with him, but he was rescued at the last minute, at the stroke of midnight. We read this in verse 21b, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Or you might say, "You have answered me when I was in this time of distress," which counters verse 3 when he says, "Lord, you don't answer me." But the Lord did come through and rescue David. But again, Jesus wasn't rescued from death. For him, it was past midnight. But he was ultimately rescued because death was not the final word. So Peter, in a passage in which he refers back to Psalm 22, when he's preaching in Acts 2, he says, "You, with the help of wicked men, put Jesus to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death." And you see the agony his death involved. "Because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." That's Acts 2:23, and then pushing beyond that. And then Peter quotes Psalm 16, where our Lord again is speaking. He says, "You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead." Jesus did die and was buried. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. But he says, "You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence." You see, our Lord secured, God the Father secured a happy ending for the Lord Jesus, and he assures and has secured a happy ending for all those who know and trust him. And what kind of glories does that bring about? Well, it brings celebration. We see the Lord bringing, we see God the Father bringing the King through this trial into joy. Verse 22, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." Who's speaking, David or Jesus? Hebrews 2, verse 12 says that this is what Jesus said. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, you offspring of Israel." You see worship here as celebration. And why? Why are we to worship this great king? Well, verse 24, "He has not despised or abhorred the afflicted, the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him." You see, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit conspired to save us in our affliction. And Jesus is worthy of praise forever because he looked after us and rescued us in our affliction. And you can see, horizons beginning to merge here. You see, David pleads in his anguish, and our Lord then shares in his anguish. This psalm, and many of the psalms, when you talk about these horizons, there's a place where they come together. David's agony is legitimate, for us to understand and maybe even know to some extent, but the answer to that agony is found in what the Lord has done. We are given hope amid our suffering. We don't need to deny suffering, but there's that deeper realism of the gospel. David saw the suffering Savior from afar, but now we can see him up close through the gospels. Read the gospels. Read the epistles. Start connecting the dots. You know, imagine a picture with maybe when you're younger. I would still like to do, and if I had time, because it will turn out pretty good if you follow the lines, right? You connect the dots, and then you color it in. That's what happens as you read the gospel, you read the epistles, you start getting a picture of Jesus that David, great as he was, could only guess at. And it's a contagious celebration. You've made known to me the path of life. There is joy forevermore in your presence, but it's contagious. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And that's really prophetic, too. You read in places like, for instance, Revelation 5, verse 9, various places in Revelation where the Apostle John is able to look into heaven. He gets a glimpse of heaven, and he sees people from every tribe and nation, like that island that just had the New Testament translated off Papua New Guinea. He sees people from every tribe and every nation giving praise to God and to the Son. And what does Jesus say? Jesus teaches us to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's so much cause for celebration when we start to understand what Jesus has done for us, and it should be contagious. Whatever you love, whatever you come to love spreads. A few weeks ago I went to a Met game, believe it or not, Neil, I went with Connor and Kelly and Rusty and Bryant Banks, and we were seated, I think, either in the very top row or the next one down. And the game we went to, by the way, was the most fans that ever went to Citi Field. We went right when the tide was turning, when they just got Cespedes, as if you really know that what's going on with the Mets. Anyway, that doesn't matter. I digress. But what was interesting was at a given point, it was just that the Mets beat the Nationals, who were in first place at that time, and it was just raucous, you know. And so I had my Yankee hat on, but I was rooting for the Mets. And Bryant went, and I was having a good time with Bryant, and he basically said he doesn't care much about baseball, but pretty soon we were all chanting and doo-da, doo-da. We were all into it, you know. It's contagious. There's something about it. The worship of heaven, if we could get near it, would be so contagious. It would help us. It would free us from a lot of our lesser distractions. We'd all be into it more and more. There's joy forevermore. We need to try, Lord, we pray that His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. If joy is the music of heaven, if gospel is the melody of heaven, we want to hear it even dimly while we're here on this earth. And then maybe a trickle. And if that's why we worship together, because if we're alone, it dries up. Well, we need to be together, and that trickle grows into something substantial. But now we come to the Lord's table. You know, in this psalm, we're told that we people will remember the Lord, and this is where we remember and turn to the Lord. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. This is where we celebrate the death that brings us life. This is where we proclaim His righteousness, not our own. Why? Because the Lord has done it. He has done everything necessary to liberate us. This table is the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, for as often, or the Lord Jesus, and he quotes Jesus, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim my death, or the death of Jesus, until he comes. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. The gospel is good news for the afflicted. Verse 26 again, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise the Lord. And that's it. We are afflicted people who come to eat and drink and be satisfied by the kindness and the righteousness of another. This is also well called the Eucharist. This is a time of thanksgiving. You remember the line of poetry, who would not love Thee, loving us so dearly? So we come here, and we may be, some of the language in here, okay, we may not be going through everything that David described, but we can maybe identify with some of it. But we come here to identify with something far deeper and sweeter. It's not denial, it's that deeper affirmation that we celebrate, that we remember that our Lord Jesus, though he was sinless, at a given time, in a real time, in a real place, suffered, and this psalm doesn't even get to all of it, but he suffered terribly for us, and then he came back to his brothers, risen, and he said, let's praise God, let's live for his glory forever and ever. So we go to this table now together, let's pray. Father, thank you for this psalm. I feel like I'm trying to get the ocean in a thimble, Lord. I'm so conscious of my limits in making Jesus as beautiful as he is. But your Spirit does good things, Lord. I'm counting on you to make Jesus more precious to me because of this psalm and more precious to my brothers and sisters here. Lord, thank you for what he suffered. Spiritual, mental, physical anguish, horrific. And yet, Lord, you brought him to life, and he lives forevermore. And now he leads us in celebration. Lord, I pray it would be contagious, Lord. Fire our hearts with gospel, Lord. Fill us with renewed love and joy and a sense of freedom, Lord. If we were rescued from those wild animals at the last second, we catch our breath, we would laugh and get our friends together and we'd have a feast and we wouldn't worry about the things that had worried us the day before. Lord, help us to see that we have been rescued from something far worse than any wild animal. We have been rescued from hell because our Savior took it upon himself. Lord, so liberate us in that thought. We are sobered, but we are joyful now because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.